The following sermon is called The Temper of Jesus. I first became aware of this sermon because it is mentioned in the introduction of the Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. Luke 24, verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Our Lord Jesus being risen from the dead, the method he uses to demonstrate to his disciples the certainty of so great a miracle is very complete. He begins with their senses, showing himself to them and offering to be touched and handled, verse 39. "For his spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." He next addresses their faith by arguments from Scripture proving that those things must needs be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him, verse 44. And lastly, completes the conviction and furnishes them to make the best use of it by opening their understanding, verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scripture, that thus it behoved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem." From these words we may observe, number one, that repentance and remission of sins are both the fruits of Christ's death and resurrection, since it behooved Christ thus to suffer and rise, that they might be preached. Had he not died and rose again, there would have been no forgiveness. There might indeed have been a kind of repentance, such as is in hell, or such as that of Judas, which sent him there, a repentance unto death and despair. But repentance unto life and remission of sin are the blessed fruits that grow out of the accursed tree, and do rise with our Lord Jesus out of the same grave. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, that is the ground of that following challenge, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Number two, repentance and remission of sins go together both in the commission and in the nature of the thing. To preach repentance, as is truly the design and business of the gospel commission, is to preach remission of sins. Consequently, if I preach the nature of repentance, the motives to it, the necessity of it, it is all gospel. It is what the law of innocence knew nothing of, made no allowance for, but this makes one half of the gospel commission. Repentance is a revolted sinner's returning back from sin and Satan, from the world himself, to God, his original happiness, as to his sovereign Lord, to be obeyed in his best portion, to be enjoyed, depending for acceptance on the recommendation of the mediator. For this end Christ came into the world. With this he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. With this message were the apostles and ministers sent into all nations. And it would be very strange indeed if Christ, his apostles, his first ministers, and his own commission too, should be all of them only in a legal design and governed by a legal spirit. Number three, the gospel commission and offers, without exception of nation or persons, that repentance and remission of sins may be preached unto all nations. Impenitence and unbelief make the only exceptions. They do indeed effectually keep our names out of the book of life, the list and characters of those whom the gospel appoints to salvation. It is no imputation upon God that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ is not as universal as the light of the sun, and that the book of Scripture is not read wherever the book of nature lies open. Their line is gone throughout all the world, and wherever one line of nature's law is writ, it might have been interlined with gospel discoveries, if it had not been their own fault. For the commission was as wide as possible, but they would not allow it to run. And though it was commissioned into all nations, those very nations absolutely refused it, and cannot justly tax providence for the want of that which they would never receive. Number four, that these great blessings of repentance and remission of sins are commanded to be offered in the first place to some of the vilest of sinners, beginning at Jerusalem. It is very affecting that the first offers of grace should be made to those who of all people in the world had done it the most despot. that the heavenly gift should be tendered to those first who least deserved it. Not that any can deserve it at all, for then it were not grace. But they of all people had most deserved the contrary, that they who had abused Christ to a degree beyond the most pitiful description should yet lie uppermost in his care, and stand foremost in his pity, and find so much mercy from one to whom they showed none at all. One would rather have expected the apostle should have received another kind of charge, and that Christ should have said, "Let repentance and remission of sins be preached, but carry it not to Jerusalem, that wicked city, that has been the slaughterhouse of my prophets, whom I have often sent. After them I sent John the Baptist, a burning and a shining light. Him they killed in prison. Last of all, I myself, the Son, came also, and me, with wicked hands, they have crucified and slain. They may do the same by you. The disciple is not like to be better treated than his Lord. Let not the gospel enter those gates through which they led me, its author, to crucifixion. I have been preaching there myself this 3 years. I have mingled my tears with my sermons. I have supported my pretensions and character from the scriptures of Moses and the prophets. I have confirmed them by divine miracles and sealed all with my blood, yet they would not give ear. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, all that I have left for thee now is what I have before dropped over thee, namely a compassionate tear and wish, that thou hast known in this thy day the things that belong to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, and so let them remain, for I charge you, my apostles, to preach repentance and remission of sins to all other nations. But come not near that wicked city. But God's thoughts are not as ours, neither are his ways as our ways. But as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and ways above ours. Our way is to make the chief offenders examples of justice, to avenge ourselves upon those who have done us personal injury and wrong. But Christ chooses out these to make examples of mercy and commands the first offer of eternal life to be made to them, and all the world are to wait till they have had the first refusal of the gospel salvation. As if our Lord had said, "It is true. My sufferings are an universal remedy, and I have given my life a ransom for many, that the Gentiles afar off might be brought nigh, and all the ends of the earth might see the salvation of God. And therefore go into all nations and offer this salvation as you go. But lest the poor house of Israel should think themselves abandoned to despair. The seed of Abraham, mine ancient friend, as cruel and unkind as they have been, go make them the first offer of grace. Let them have the first refusal of gospel mercy. Let them that struck the rock drink first of its refreshing streams, and they that drew my blood be welcome to its healing virtue. Tell them that as I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so if they will be gathered, I will be their shepherd still. Though they despise my tears which I shed over them and imprecated my blood to be upon them, tell them it was for their sakes I shed both, that by my tears I might soften their hearts towards God, and by my blood I might reconcile God to them. Tell them I live, and because I am alive again, my death shall not be their damnation. Nor is my murder an unpardonable sin, but that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, even the sin by which that blood was drawn. Tell them you have seen the prints of the nails upon my hands and feet, and the wounds of the spear in my side, and that those marks of their cruelty are so far from giving me vindictive thoughts, if they will but repent, that every wound they have given me speaks in their behalf, pleads with the Father for remission of their sins, and enables me to bestow it. And by those sufferings which they may be ready to think have exasperated me against them, by those very wounds court and persuade them to receive the salvation they have procured. Say, repent, that your sins may be blotted out against the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19. Nay, if you meet that poor wretch that thrust his spear into my side, tell him there is another way, a better way of coming at my heart. If he will repent to look upon him whom he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very bosom he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. and tell him from me he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he drew it forth. In short, though they have gainsaid my doctrine, blasphemed my divinity, and abused and tormented my person, taken away my life and what is next valuable to every honest man, endeavored to murder my reputation too, by making me an impostor, and imputing my miracles to a combination with Beelzebub, however, go to Jerusalem, and by beginning there, show them such a miracle of goodness and grace, that they themselves must confess, too good for the devil to have any hand in, too godlike for him to be assisting to, that may convince them of their sin, and at the same time that nothing can be greater than their sin, except this mercy and grace of mine, which were their sin has abounded, does thus much more abound, beginning at Jerusalem. I shall further improve this passage by speaking to the following things. Number one, for what reason special to that place and people must the gospel first begin at Jerusalem? Number two, for what reasons common to the case of all great sinners is the Lord Jesus so desirous of their conversion, and that they should know that he is so? First, for what reason special to that place and people must the gospel first begin at Jerusalem? Because Christ was first promised to them, and therefore must be first offered to them. He was a mercy promised to the fathers. The time of his coming is called the time of the fulfilling of the promise, in the hope of which they waited instantly day and night. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant of promise, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises. The promise of the Messiah was a peculiar entail of that family, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Indeed in him also do the Gentiles trust. But we come in as legates to the new will and testament in his blood, whereby he has brought Jews and Gentiles upon the same terms for salvation. Namely, he that believeth shall be saved, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. Number two, the wisdom of God thought fit to lay the foundation of the gospel at that place where its foundation was first struck at. The report of his being stolen away by his disciples was a blow at the root. For if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, and our preaching is vain. Therefore do you go first to Jerusalem and confute that lie. Though it is a lie that has a countenance of sum and figure and authority, yet you must confront it. You are my witnesses of these things, verse 48, and by your testimony I must dissipate that artifice of the devil. For otherwise Christianity must have offered itself to the world around with great disadvantage. If it had not first shown itself at Jerusalem and asserted the resurrection of Jesus to the teeth of those who were hired to disperse that ill-contrived lie of his being stolen away, the nations might suspect that the doctrine of Jesus durst not show itself at Jerusalem for want of sufficient evidence of the resurrection of its author. But your testimony will either satisfy or leave them without excuse. You are a sufficient number. You are of approved honesty. Your interest lies another way, that should lead you rather to fall in with the spirit of the times and to find your account in running down the suffering cause. You cannot bear your testimony without hazard, damage, and ruin, and it was never known that any men forge lies to their own undoing, knowing as you do that it will be so. Besides, your testimony shall be confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles, not only performed by yourselves, but those also who shall by your testimony believe in me, all which renders your testimony sufficient to lay the foundation of the gospel sure, even at that very place where his foundation was chiefly attacked. Number three, upon hearing the gospel preached elsewhere, round about them, they might be apt to think that, for the greatness of their crimes, they were passed by, neglected, and abandoned. Number four, their day of grace was like to be the shortest. Begin at Jerusalem, for yet a little while, and there will be no Jerusalem standing. Their hourglass is but a little while to run, yet 40 years and Jerusalem shall be destroyed. Their nation, polity, and temple shall be no more. You will have time then to go over the nations, but to those who have so little time remaining, none should be lost. Begin therefore at Jerusalem. Number five, it was foretold by the prophets that the gospel should begin there, and from thence take its rise and progress into all the world, that out of Zion should go forth a law, and a word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that in Zion he should lay a foundation stone. Say unto Zion, thy king cometh, the tenor of several scripture prophecies of gospel times, besides these that follow. Isaiah 2, 3 and 4. Micah 4, 2. Psalm 110, 2. Isaiah 28, 16. So that to begin at Jerusalem was the one prophetical mark of the divinity of this dispensation. The church did hereby know where to look for their Messiah. That the world might not be at a loss in this, he ordered his prophets long before to point out time and place. Besides, it was fit the son of David, who was to have the throne of his father David, should begin his kingdom at the city of David. And further, it is considerable how far some prophecies, which we commonly understand of the calling of the Jews, were to receive their accomplishment at this time, by the apostles' successful execution of this commission among them, whereby so many thousands of them were converted. Number 6, for a standing example of the riches and freeness of the grace of Christ and the offer of it to the vilest of sinners. Begin at Jerusalem, and after the saving efficacy of my grace appears there, no one will question the possibility of their own salvation. Shall not a poor, penitent sinner be accepted when the vilest of sinners are courted? Poor sinners of the Gentiles must not question his grace when they see it offered to his murderers, when they see him willing to have mercy upon those who had no mercy upon him, and desirous of no other reparation for the injuries they did him, but only that they would not refuse the grace he now offered to them, and that too before all the rest of the world. Secondly, for what reasons common to the case of all great sinners is our Lord so desirous of their conversion, that they should know that he is so, that he is willing they should be converted and saved is very plain. He has not left this to be made out by inference and deduction, but has asserted it in so many words. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. His behavior towards some of the vilest of sinners demonstrates to what low degrees of condescension he can stoop, with how much tenderness he will use those upon their return, whom by indulgent measure he endeavors to reclaim. I am affected when I read that God stayed till the cool of the day, an emblem of abated anger, before he comes to deal with fallen Adam, and then follows the sinner with a promise, who is endeavoring vainly to hide himself from a curse. The seed of the woman shall break the serpent's head. What a seasonable relief and stay to a trembling rebel. Manasseh was proverbial for wickedness, sold himself to work iniquity, and thereby to the devil, and yet God did not allow Satan presently to run away with the purchase, but by a sore affliction brought him to his knees, humbled and reformed him, and if he was not truly converted and saved, still the method God used with him was a ready way to it. When Christ came into the world bringing salvation, to whom did he offer it? Was it not to publicans and harlots? Publicans, the worst of men accounted, and harlots the worst of women. Given this reason that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, it was with this good design he kept such bad company. And as a specimen of his saving power, he carried about with him several of those notorious converts, as if it were with this proclamation, "Behold the mighty things my grace can do, what sinners I can reclaim, what sins I can pardon, and how many devils I can cast out. Look upon these and believe that I am able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by me. Look upon these and believe that no kind, number, degree of sins can keep a man out of heaven that does not keep him from coming to Christ." The woman of Samaria, a lascivious person by her own confession and by Christ's discovery, yet with how soft and winning an address does he assure her, "If thou hadst known the gift of God and who it was that said unto thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee," and so on. To covetous Zacchaeus, he says, "This day is salvation come to thine house." Salvation to be had for fetching was great grace, but he brings it home to his house. how he dignifies his sufferings, how he turns the ignominy of his cross into glory by proving the saving merits of his death and the conversion and salvation of the dying thief. There the poor wretch hung, bleeding his last. With what eyes, with what heart and thoughts must the expiring criminal survey a Jesus hanging by him upon a cross, covered with blood and scorn, so as to collect the remainder of his breath into such a prayer, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What, to a dying person? For life? To a crucified Jesus? For a kingdom? To one that appeared outcast by Jews and deserted even by his own disciples? To such an one for admission to the kingdom of glory? How extraordinary the request! How gracious the inward operations that produced it! And how speedy and full the answer! "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I will carry thee up with me into heaven as the fruit of the present travail of my soul, as a trophy of my victory over Satan, and will show thee there as part of the spoils that shall adorn my triumph over hell and its powers, and as the earnest of the full recovery and salvation of all those for whom I am now dying." He snatches from the very brink of hell one that seemed not only void of grace, but past grace, and melts the heart in an instant that had been hardening for many years. Paul speaks of himself as if he were a monument set up by Christ to bear such an inscription as this, 1 Timothy 1:16. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The crucifixion of our Lord was the dolefulest tragedy cruelty ever acted or sorrow can describe. Wherever the guilt of it could fall, one would think it should be with weight enough to sink them below the reach of mercy. The apostle charges it home upon Jerusalem, "Him have you taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Never can any minister again preach to so wicked an auditory till a new kind of wickedness arise greater than the murder of the Lord of life. Yet to wash these wicked hands from the guilt of all that had been done, he tenders the laver of the blood of Christ, inviting them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Every one of you, not excepting any that were concerned in it, not excepting any of those priests that persuaded the multitude to ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus, nor him that spit in his face or struck him on the head, nor him that thrust a spear into his side, if any of these should be in the crowd. And he was so happy as to prevail with about 3,000 of them at one sermon. And a little while after, we are particularly informed that some, even of the priests, also were obedient to the faith. A thing so much the more worthy of remark to the honor of the word and grace of God, as the knowledge of those sort of men did both aggravate the crime of their disobedience and enable them beyond others to parry off the conviction of it. Simon Magus, though he had been a sorcerer, yet upon profession of his faith and subjection to Christ, the apostles were so far from supposing that he could not become a Christian, or that the mercy of God did not extend even to such a character, upon repentance, that they baptized him, and when afterwards it appeared that he was yet in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and had only acted in hypocritical part, nevertheless, to show that if he were yet lost, it would not be from any defect of the saving grace of God, but from his continuing to be a hypocrite, they send him to the grace of God by prayer, that the thoughts of his heart, as vile as they had been, might be forgiven him. The reasons of this merciful conduct towards the vilest and greatest of sinners may be such as these. 1. The desperateness of the case of great sinners makes it needful that they should have good assurances. Their danger is more near and imminent. They are upon the very brink of destruction. Their damnation lingers not, but hastens to meet them, and they at the same time are advancing apace toward that, as Goliath, with large steps, made haste to meet the fatal sling and stone, with which David also ran toward him at the same time. Their sins are a vast number. The cry of them loud for vengeance. The weight and aggravations of them are heavy. Satan the executioner has them bound in the chains of lust, under the sentence of a condemning law. The justice of God is whetting its glittering sword to cut them off, and there is but a single breath between them and damnation, which may very easily and suddenly be stopped, so that the mercy is greatly heightened in being offered to such as these in the first place, and with a particular solicitude to win them over. This wine must be given to them that are so ready to perish. Besides this, it is with great difficulty that great sinners upon conviction are even now brought to believe there is mercy for them. It would have been harder still had there been no instances of extraordinary grace to sinners of an uncommon size. Had the gospel taken a large round before it had come to Jerusalem, the proffers of mercy would not have been so easily believed as when they came so fresh from his own lips, whose anger they had much more reason to fear than to hope for his mercy. But the unparalleled grace of sending it to them first was superior to all objection. This sets it as much above all doubt and scruple as it was beyond all example or expectation. Indeed, before sinners are awakened to a sense of their sins and of God's justice, they are very confident of his mercy. The mercy of God is infinite, they say. Goodness is his nature. He never made any creatures to do them any hurt. And it is an easy thing enough to entertain the hopes of salvation through the merits of Christ and the mercy of God. But how suddenly is the style altered upon a deep conviction of conscience, and the opening of the eye to the number, nature, and aggravation of their sins, together with the law, the holiness, and justice of God arming against them. Then is there mercy for such a wretch as I? Is it possible for me to be saved? Can so black a soul as mine be washed into purity, and so much guilt as I have contracted be removed? They who before thought sin but a trifle are now ready to think it all unpardonable. They who a little before were ready to say there is no fear are now ready to conclude there is no hope. They now do as much need the encouragement of such an instance as this, as before they were ready enough to abuse it. Number 2. The conversion of a great sinner renders the grace of God the more glorious. Begin at Jerusalem, and the wonders of my grace there will raise my name, Jesus, to its just esteem in the world. The Savior, the God, will appear in all their height and luster, and my power to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by me. Let the world see what distempers the skill of this physician can heal, and what sins the grace of God can pardon. It is like the honor a physician gains by healing the distemper given over by all others. Jerusalem seemed abandoned to sin, misery, and the devil, when Christ said, "Now the things of thy peace are hid from thine eyes, thine house is left unto thee desolate." A desperate case. He must be mighty to save indeed, and undertake such a case as this. And yet, that future ages might believe there could be no such things as a foil to the skill and power of our physician, to show his art in saving souls, he sends a remedy first there, where one would have thought them past all, and makes it effectual to all that put themselves into his hands. For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 7. This, he declares, is to get himself a name, for he says, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity, whereby they have transgressed against me, and it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good I do unto them." Jeremiah 33:8-9. I am he that blotteth out your iniquity for my name's sake. So when they had heard that which he persecuted us in times past, now preached to faith, which once he destroyed, they glorify God in me. Galatians 1:23-24. It renders the grace of God the more glorious. A reading from a sermon called The Temper of Jesus, or Grace to the Chief of Sinners, Benjamin Grosvenor. Thank you for tuning in to the Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast.